Thank you for the music. Well, it's Palm Sunday. So today I'm going to speak to you out of John's Gospel, the 12th chapter, on the blessing of the crucifixion. The blessing of the crucifixion. Palm Sunday proves the fickleness of humanity as much as any other event in Scripture. It commemorates Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem in John chapter 12, verse 13. Hosanna, they cried. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And yet, a week later, a crowd from the very same community, and there might well have been some overlap, we simply don't know, were demanding his death, John 19, 15. But they cried out, away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! How in the world is that possible? Well, it happens because humans are both emotional creatures and rational creatures. The emotions of the Jews had been peaked to a fervor pitch when they saw Jesus doing all the miracles that he did, and they were certain that was a confirmation that he was coming to set them free from Roman occupation. You see, they were sick and tired of the Romans, and they wanted to be free to rule themselves. And that was what they had perceived the primary mission of the Savior would be, to set them free, not so much from their sins, because they had the sacrificial system for that, but to set them free from Rome. But when Jesus refused to do that, they were very confused, and emotion then subsided, and their human reason and ration took over, and they began to question. He couldn't possibly be the Messiah if he's not going to conquer Rome and let us rule ourselves. So if he's not Messiah, he's doing all these things as an imposter, and because he's an imposter, he's worthy of death. Didn't surprise Jesus one bit. He knew when he came exactly the fate awaiting him. But why was it necessary? Why did Jesus have to come and die to save sinful men? We'll do our best to answer that question today, and as we do, my prayer is that each of us make sure that the blessing of the crucifixion applies to our hearts and lives. We're in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. I'll begin reading at verse 23, and I'll read through verse 33, and I'd ask you to stand if you're able to do so to honor the public reading of God's precious Word. John's Gospel, chapter 12. If you're there, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. The New King James Version reads like this. But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If someone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven saying, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said it had thundered, and others said an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Please be seated and join me in prayer. Father, thank you for the blessing of the crucifixion and for the miracle transformation it makes possible in our lives. Father, thank you for loving us enough to send your Son, and thank you for Jesus who loved us enough to come and lay down his life that we might be forgiven and cleansed and adopted into the family of God. Father, I pray that you'd preach through me now and set me free of every distraction, every hindrance, every obstacle I present to you through. Would you silence me, O God, that you might be heard? Would you hide me, O Father, that you might be seen? And I do pray that the forces of darkness that hate this season of the year more than any other might be bound from this place and bound from this property and bound from these your people, or we're begotten of God, purchased by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the wicked one touches us not. So have your way in the hearts and lives of your people. And if any do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, might this Palm Sunday be the very first day of their never-ending life in Jesus Christ. And for all that you do, we'll praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Why in the world did Jesus have to die? Several things stand out about that. First of all, notice a universal requirement. A universal requirement. My Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You look up that word in the Greek language, all means all. All have sinned. And that's a huge problem, since man was created for a twofold purpose. First and foremost, we were created to enjoy fellowship with God. And secondly, we were created to glorify God. Now, if you think about that, if you're a parent in particular, that makes sense to us. Ever ask yourself this question, why did I have children? I suspect when they were very small, not sleeping through the night, sick and colicky and all those kind of things, you ask yourself that 1,000 times. My wife says she asked it lots more when they became teenagers. Why in the world did I have children? But you ever thought about that? Why'd you have children? It's a thing to do. Bored, nothing else to do. Thought I'll have some children. No, I mean, there's something within us that wants to perpetuate. We want to pass down a heritage that we hold dear into future generations. But we also want to enjoy fellowship with our family unit. Same is true as God. He desires fellowship with His family. We are His children. He's our Father. So that sets itself up for a wonderful experience for us all. Unfortunately, fellowship with God is impossible if we're sinners. And that breaks the heart of God. He says there in Proverbs 76, children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children is their father. He wants to be the glory of our lives. He wants to be reflected in our lives. And so He gives us life. He gives us birth. He created us from the dust of the earth. But then man sinned, and it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And the problem with that is, my Bible also says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Aren't you grateful that wages are earned and have to be paid? No escape. It's been earned. It's due. It's coming. Such is the case with the wage of sin, death. The entire human race operating under a death sentence. But we can't blame Adam, though he was the first on earth to sin. If we'd been there, we'd have probably sinned sooner than he did. You say, oh, preacher, not me. Let me ask this question. Did you sin this week? What makes this week different than the first week? You'd have sinned that week too. Did you sin this month, this year? We all are inclined to sin. It's part of our self-serving nature. And every single one of us has it. There's no exception. Men, women, and children desire self-gratification and self-glorification, which is what drives us to sin. And yes, it is a universal plight for Romans chapter 3, verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. Oh, preacher, you hadn't met my little granddaughter. You hadn't met mine either. And I think she's precious. Oh, a whole lot of them are precious. But the truth of the matter is, they're sinful. Just like their parents, just like their grandparents, just like their great-grandparents, just like their children will be someday. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And unless a cure is provided, we cannot fulfill the purpose for which God created us. And we all will perish. We see a universal requirement. That is also an undeserved remedy. An undeserved remedy. According to God's law, sin was to be atoned by a blood sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission or forgiveness of sin. God gave that law to the Jews. and they practiced it for a couple thousand years according to his very specific instruction. When they sinned, an animal sacrifice was required. They would bring their sacrifice to the priest at the altar. And Leviticus 4:29 says, he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. So that was the way they were to be forgiven of their sins, identifying with the living animal and then killing that animal that its blood could be shed and some sprinkled on them that they would experience God's forgiveness. But not just any sacrifice would do. No, a holy, perfect God requires a holy, perfect sacrifice, one without spot or blemish. Well, preacher, then why couldn't we still be practicing that system today? Great question. I would tell you Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3 answers the question, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Man sinned, man has to die. Well, then why the animal sacrifice system, preacher? It was a symbol that God was giving to his people, a picture looking forward in time to the perfect sacrifice who would come and atone for the sins of all humanity. And so that system was to serve them until the perfect sacrifice entered human history. But the truth of the matter is, it was never sufficient to atone for their sins, but rather symbolic in nature, looking forward to the coming Savior. But I would tell you that because the sacrifice had to be without spot or blemish, had to be a perfect sacrifice, that explains the significance and importance of the virgin birth. There's a movement today, has been going on for some 25 or 30 years, I'm certain, and maybe longer, that people want to diminish the significance of the virgin birth. And they would say, it really isn't possible that that happened. The word virgin there really just means a young maiden. And so we can't assume that Joseph wasn't Jesus' father. I got news for you. If Joseph is Jesus' father, you and I are headed to hell. Because if Joseph is Jesus' father, he was not without spot or blemish. He inherited the curse of sin, just like the last name from our fathers passed down by the fathers, so is that curse. And he operated under that same curse and had to die for his own sin and will have to die for ours. But praise God, the virgin birth is absolutely true. The Holy Spirit of God came upon the Virgin Mary and allowed the Spirit of God then to produce that perfect Lamb of Calvary in her womb, and he was born to be that spotless sacrifice. But the truth is, then it was up to Jesus to preserve that purity by living a sinless life, and I'm grateful to tell you he did. Hebrews 4:15. We don't have an high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way just as we are tempted, yet was without sin. How in the world, preacher, can God be tempted to sin? Great question. One you ought to be able to answer for your friends, because they're going to ask that question. And that's this: God cannot be limited. Nothing on this earth, nothing in all of creation can limit God except God. And Jesus, being fully God, limited himself to function as a man. Fully God and yet fully man. And he allowed his divinity to be set aside so that he could live a life of faith in the Father God that we could imitate. He is our example and the way that we experience victory in Jesus Christ. That's why he says for us in John 5:19, Jesus said, "Surely I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself." Well, how is that possible, preacher? The Son of God can do anything. Because he chose to limit himself in that way, he only did what he saw the Father do. Guess what? We have that very same prospect. We can live our lives each day following Jesus Christ. With our eyes of faith, we can see what the Father desires for every given situation and simply do that to the same degree that Jesus did if we're willing to walk by faith. And then preserving that purity, being the perfect sacrificial Lamb of Calvary, he then became our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And what I'm most encouraged by, Kyle, is not just my sin and your sin or Grace Baptist Church sins, but the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. He Himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Every sin ever committed has been atoned in Jesus Christ. That enables all to be saved. Every single one. And clearly that's an undeserved remedy at best. Ephesians 2 verses 4 to 5. But God, who's rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. Think about that. We offered Him nothing while we were still sinners, hopelessly lost, desperately doomed. Jesus died for our sin. For that we should be eternally grateful and live our lives of gratitude in submission to His Lordship each day. So we see a universal requirement and an undeserved remedy. There's also a unique response. A unique response. There are those who would take 1 John 2:2 out of context and say that proves for universalism. If the sins of all people of all time have been atoned in Jesus Christ, and everyone is fit and equipped for heaven. So to hold me accountable after my sin has been atoned is double jeopardy, and even the imperfect earthly judges know better than that. If the sin has been tried once, that seems to be sufficient. So everybody on the planet is going to heaven. And while that might sound good, and it certainly makes for warm, fuzzy kinds of preaching that draws big crowds, it just happens to contradict Scripture, because Jesus said in Matthew 7:14, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. Look up that word few in the Greek dictionary. It means a puny number. You know, in our world today, 77% of Americans profess faith in Jesus Christ. I got news for you. 77% of anything is not a puny number. 7% might be a puny number, but not 77. If 77% of Americans are saved, then that's way more than the few that have found it. The truth of the matter is, precious few have found it. You say, preacher, you question my salvation? No, I'm not, but God's going to someday, and you better make sure there's a point in time that you entrusted your life and will to Jesus Christ, and from that point forward, you know that you know that you know that you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Because narrow is the way, and few they be that find it. Well, then, preacher, who can be saved? Great question, and God's Word answers it clearly. All who will be saved may be saved. John 3:16. Jesus again, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Salvation is offered freely to all, but we must receive it by faith. I can't save myself, and you can't save yours, but I don't need to. I have already had provision made for my sin in Jesus Christ. I need simply recognize my sinfulness and my desperate need for a Savior, and that Jesus Christ is that Savior. And in that moment, as I entrust my life and will to Him, I indeed am adopted into the family of God forever and ever and ever. And that's shouting ground for certain. Well, preacher, how do I know I have a need? Good question again. Glad you asked it. I'll tell you two things I believe God uses to make us mindful of our need for a Savior. And the first is the Comforter. When Jesus ascended from the earth, He said, I won't leave you without a Comforter, but I'll send my Spirit to live within you. We refer to Him as the Paraclete, or the Holy Spirit. John 16:8. When He, the Holy Spirit, has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Think about that. The Spirit of God convicts me deeply. I hope He convicts you deeply. That's the confirmation of our salvation. When I do wrong, when I think wrong, when I behave wrong, when I have the wrong attitudes, I'm convicted by the Spirit of God. If you can get away with sin, you're in trouble. Oh, sure, you can deceive yourself for a while. But guess what? The Holy Spirit's not going away, and He'll continue to turn up the heat. He'll intensify the conviction until He gets our attention, or He'll turn the conviction into chastening to make sure He changes our behavior. Why? because He loves us too much to leave us in our sin and deprive us of His blessing. So we have the convicting Holy Spirit, the Comforter, but that's not all. We also, to remind us of our desperate need for a Savior, have the cross. And that's what Jesus said in John 12, 32, we just read. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Think of that. The cross, universal symbol of death. Mentioned last week, ISIS, even today, is crucifying Christians on crosses, making a symbolic statement against our Christian faith. Jesus, knowing full well that a cross awaited Him that would suspend Him between heaven and earth to humiliate Him perfectly for all to see, still came and became our sin that He might atone for that sin, that we might be forgiven. I got news for you. If there was any other way we could be saved other than the broken body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then Jesus died for nothing. If He died for nothing, He's not very bright. I got news for you. He's very bright. He's the sinless Son of God. He's the God of all creation. He's the perfect God. And He died because He understood He was our only hope. Nothing else would do. You can't give enough money to be saved. You can't go to church enough to be saved. You can't sing enough songs to be saved. You can't preach enough sermons to be saved. You can't teach enough lessons to be saved. You can't clean enough buildings to be saved. There is nothing you can do but receive the precious gift of God in Jesus Christ by a simple childlike faith. And having done so, our lives are changed forever and ever, and then we, just like the cross, can be used to lift high the name of Jesus. We can lift Him up and He'll draw people to Himself through us. Speaking to somebody this week about how excited they were that God was working in their life and moving in their life and using them in the lives of other people. And I said, you're lifting up the name of Jesus, and God is drawing people with His Holy Spirit. He's convicting them of their sin, and they're seeing the difference He's made in your life. And they're going to have to make a decision, and they're going to have to live with the result of that decision forever and ever and ever. But so all of our lives to be lifting high the name of Jesus Christ, because nothing will more quickly get a decision from a lost sinner than to recognize that there is a Savior and He lives in you and me. Is that your testimony today? Is God using you to draw people to Himself? Are you lifting Jesus on high? If so, that's cause for celebration, because you're accomplishing an eternal purpose. Oh, we're going to depart this earthly life one of these days. The Bible says 70, 80 days, about the end of our human existence. But we as spirit beings will live on forever and ever and ever, and we can influence others similarly, that they can live forever in the presence of Almighty God if we are lifting up the name of Jesus Christ. You say, preacher, that really doesn't describe me. Then you've got a problem. One of two things is true. Either you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and I would tell you that there's not any more important decision in your life than to recognize your need and entrust Him today. Or you are a Christian and walking at a guilty distance from God, rebelling against His Holy Spirit's conviction. And please hear me when I say that's dangerous ground, because God's not going to leave you there. He's going to do whatever it takes to turn you back to Himself. Why? Because He loves you more than you can imagine. He's going to turn you as surely as you're going to turn your children that are playing in the street, because you love them too much to let them get hit by a car. So you do whatever it takes, including tan their little bottoms sometimes. Boy, they sure hate you in that moment. But you're doing so out of love. God so loves us. He'll do whatever it takes to preserve us in that blessable posture of submission. And it begins in the moment we entrust our life and will to Jesus Christ. In a few moments, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper, which is a celebration of the broken body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we do, I think it's vitally important for us all to examine our own hearts and lives and make sure we're where we're supposed to be with Jesus. We have very specific instructions in the book of 1 Corinthians about not entering into this time lightly, but rather making sure that we are born-again believers in Jesus Christ and living a life of submission to His Lordship such that He is being lifted up and exalted in our lives. So I want to take just this time now and ask Brent to come and just lead us in a hymn of decision. Ask God to make you mindful of anything in life that would dishonor Him, that would disobey Him, and it would keep you from being where you need to be. And if you aren't truly saved, recognize in this moment that you can be. The greatest gift ever offered is offered freely to whosoever will, if you'll simply recognize your need and receive Him as Savior. How would you choose? Would you come?